Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 147. Listen carefully to God's word. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our God and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted and brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray again that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures as they are read and preached, that you would enable us to devote ourselves attentively to your word, to understand it with our minds, to store it in our hearts, and to practice it in our lives. Lord, we are all inadequate for these things, and it is only by the power of your Spirit who breathed these things out through the prophets that we can profit as he breathes these things into us. Lord, breathe into us that we may truly live. Breathe your word into us that we may truly know and believe and do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is the second of five doxologies at the end of the whole Psalter. We've observed that at the end of each of the five books of praise, as similar to the five books of the Law and Moses, that at the end of each book there is a doxology of simply a word of praise to God for all of his goodness. Psalm 150 is the doxology for the fifth book, but with it, Psalm 145 through 150 are the doxology of the whole book. So each book of the Psalter has its doxology, and the whole Psalter has its climax of praise in Psalms 145 through 150. And so we're coming, 146, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 50, comes to a crescendo. You'll see as you look at these Psalms 146 and following that they begin and end with praise the Lord. And then in Psalm 150, every line begins with praise the Lord as the final climax of the climax. And so we are in the climax of the Psalter, which is bringing things, all things have gone before, and anticipating everything that goes after. And so this is the climax of the climax of the climax. And so we should be looking for things that are beyond its own context. It is directing us in this explosion of praise to something beyond anything that it knows of at this point. The Spirit knows, but the people, even the people singing them originally, did not fully understand the blessings that they had. As Peter said, the prophets, including those who prophesied in the Psalms, they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what was coming. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so we have even greater privileges in Christ in the New Covenant in singing the Psalms than David did. So far from the Psalms being no longer applicable, they are more useful than ever in our circumstances. Well, this psalm begins by proclaiming that singing to the Lord is a good thing. The goodness here is tov, is in mazel tov, good luck or well done. And it is profitable, it is enjoyable. Saying that the psalms are pleasant and fitting. They are enjoyable. They are agreeable to us in our need, and they are fitting to God in his glory. And so the psalms are peculiarly glorifying to God and good for us. And so it's good for us not just to read and study these things, but to sing them. Praise the Lord. Sing praises with a melody. We see this in the structure of the psalm. It begins with verse 1 through the whole psalm in the first section. Verse 7 picks it up again. Sing to the Lord. In verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. So there is this threefold resounding and then beginning and ending with the same praise. So in the middle of it, at the ends of it, it is all calling on us to praise God. Reasons are always given. Praise the Lord because it is good. And then because, verse 2, the Lord builds up and so forth. Sing to the Lord in verse 7, who does thus and so. Praise the Lord in verse 12, for he has done thus and so. And so the call to praise is always reinforced with the motives and the reasons for praise. We're not called to do something without reason, without cause. But when we meditate on who God is and what he has done, the only reasonable response is to sing his praises. So as I mentioned, they're broken up into three sections, 1 through 6, 7 through 11, and 12 through 20. 1 through 6 deals with the Lord who is redeeming us, 7 through 11, the Lord who is providing for us, and 12 through 19, the Lord who is speaking to us. And one of the things that is very striking about this psalm is the almost constant use, there's really one or two exceptions, constant use of the participle, the ing words. And the idea is that all these things about God are present and continuous. It's ongoing. His creation continues. His providence is ongoing. His redemption is ongoing. God is at work now as he always has been and always will be. And so the things that we praise him for in the past, we also praise him for in the present, and we will praise him for in the future. This isn't, it isn't a closed book. It isn't done. It isn't finished. It doesn't apply to others and not to us. But the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore his praises are to be the same. So we take the first section, verses 1 through 6, the Lord who is redeeming us. Verses 2 and 3, as we will see later in verse 13, seems to be a reference to the return from exile. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, gathers the outcasts, brings back the exiles. He heals the brokenhearted who were crushed by the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city and the end of the people of God as a nation. He binds up their wounds. and heals their broken heart. This is the king restoring to exile, often referred to in the prophets. Jesus has this same theme that he is setting the captives free. He's bringing the exiles back. He's bringing those who were put out of the garden of God back into the garden and presence of God and his eternal mercies. And we have the historical references to this in Ezra and Nehemiah, but it looks far beyond that particular instance. We can also think of Abraham when Lot was taken captive by Chedorlaomer and his allies. And Abraham, with some other kings, went and got him and brought him back. And that's what God is doing here. He is gathering the outcasts. He is bringing home the refugees and the those who are captive and enslaved by their conquerors. And this is very suggestive of much more than that. In verses 4 and 5, the part of the poetic nature of it, the beauty of it, the skillful expression, is in the contrast between, or the conjunction between 4 and 5. You see, he counts the number of the stars. And the second line of verse 5, his understanding is infinite. If you look in the margin, it literally means innumerable. The one whose understanding is without quantification is the one who quantifies that which cannot be quantified by man. God says to Abraham, count the number of stars if you can. Count the grains of sand on the seashore if you can, which of course you can't. But God, who is himself infinite, is so great that he can count even the number of the stars. And he has a name for every single one of them. Many times when I fly, you look down on the earth and you see all these different patterns of fields and of lakes and ponds. And it's occurred to me that, you know, we have some basic structures like a square and a rectangle and a parallelogram and a trapezoid, and we fit everything into those basic patterns. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has a name for every single shape in the universe. He doesn't need to put things into categories. He has a name for every single thing that he has created. And that's infinite, or virtually so. But he can do that because he himself is infinite. And this God, who can quantify and can count the stars and give each one a distinctive name according to the nature in which he created it, he is the one who brings back the captives. And so if he can count the number of the stars, of course he can set anybody free from whatever captivity or addiction that they have. This is a testimony to the great power of God that gives hope to the hopeless. That's the point of it. And really, they should have put the marginal note in the text and the text word in the margin. Because it's just so annoying. So when you see numbers, New American Standard and other versions, when you see superscript numbers, look in the margin. Because there's a treasure there that you don't want to miss. Otherwise, you're going to have to study Hebrew, and that could take a while. It's much easier to look in the marginal notes. So I recommend that. And then he comes back. He's been meditating on his greatness, and he comes back to his mercy in verse 6. The Lord supports the afflicted and brings the wicked to the ground. And we've seen this kind of contrast that this powerful God, who is so powerful he can deliver anybody from anything, is just in the exercise of his power. He supports those who can't support themselves. And you see in 146 verse 9, he supports the fatherless and widow. It's the same idea. Those who have to lean on something in order to stand up, God is the one who gives that support or who lifts up. And then in contrast, he brings the wicked to the ground, which again, in 146 verse 9, he thwarts the way of the wicked. This is the justice and mercy of God. To the helpless who look to him for help, he is there. To the wicked who rely on themselves and do their own thing in their own way for their own glory, he brings them down. Those who are cast down in their afflictions, he lifts up. Those who lift themselves up in their pride, he casts down. And in those both those things, he is merciful and justice. Merciful and just. So 147:6, the Lord supports the wicked, brings down the wicked to the ground, supports the afflicted. In 146:9, he supports the father and widow, he thwarts the way of the wicked. And in 145:20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. There's this constant drumbeat through his praises that he is not only powerful, he's not only good to his people, but he is also just. He will lift up the downcast. He will destroy the wicked. And a time will come when this work will not be done just in a tentative or temporary way, but in a full and complete way. When the righteous will be lifted up forever and perfectly. When the wicked will be cast out into the outer darkness once and for all. And so we're being encouraged in our hope and warned against wickedness in the midst of these praises. Second section is the Lord who is providing for us. In verse 7, he renews the call to responsive praise. It says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises to our God and the lyre. The word for sing has a very, the first word for sing, the first line of verse 7, has a very distinctive nuance to it, and that is answer God, respond to him. When we praise God, we are not initiating anything. We are observing his work of creation and responding to that with praise. We're observing, in this section, his work of providence, and we're responding to that in praise. We observe his work of redemption in Christ, and we respond to him in praise. He is the one we love because he first loved us. We praise him because he's first showed us his glory. And so, if you find yourself, you don't have any energy for praise, you just can't motivate yourself to praise, you need to meditate on creation, providence, redemption. When you do that, then the Holy Spirit breathes into you and you take a big lungful of air and then you're ready to praise. You can't just generate it on your own. You have to sit under God's initiative in revealing himself and respond to that in praise. It's an interesting parallelism here that's very instructive. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises to our God and the lyre. So sing, sing, Lord, our God. And this is also instructive. It goes throughout the whole psalm. Lord is the distinctive covenant name. And our God explains that. The Lord is not just God, but he is our God because of the covenant he's made with us in Jesus, wherein he says, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will forgive your sins, give you righteousness, so I can be in a relationship with you. And that's what is rifled through this whole psalm. The Lord, our God. And you can take a highlighter, highlight both of those things, and they're everywhere throughout the whole thing. But, sing, sing, the Lord, our God, thanksgiving and lyre. What is in common? How are thanksgiving and the lyre parallel? Well, as the lyre accompanies a stringed instrument held with the arms, a stringed instrument accompanies singing, thanksgiving is to accompany praise. When we ask the question, what should accompany the praises of God in the new covenant? The answer is not the lyre, but thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is to accompany praise of God in the new covenant. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The heart, the strings of the heart are plucked in praise, and what accompanies that lyre of the inner heart is thanksgiving. We are to pray always with thanksgiving, Philippians 4:6. And we are to praise always with thanksgiving. And what is thanksgiving? It is a response to God's gift. He has given us good things and we return thanks. We return thanks to God. And that's the responsiveness to his gifts. His work is not just a display of his glory, though it is that. His glory is for our good, and in the gift of good, we are to respond to him with thanksgiving. Praise for who he is and what he has done, and thanksgiving that who he is and what he has done is good for us. And so answering God's gift is thanksgiving. So if I don't preach this Thanksgiving sermon, that's it. So that's it, right? So take that and throw some cranberry sauce on it, and it'll be good. How does he do this? How does he provide for us? Very sweet way he presents this in verses 8 and 9. He forms the clouds, and out of the clouds he sends rain, and from the rain he sends grass. This lawn is never so green as it is this time of year, early in the spring. You get tons of water, and this lawn just goes crazy with green. It looks like Ireland, almost. It's beautiful. Ethan may not think so. You have to keep mowing it, but this time of year when it's colder, it doesn't grow as fast, but it's beautiful. So you have the clouds, which brings the rain, which brings the grass. And then the beasts feed on the grass, and the birds also benefit from all the bugs that are in the grass the birds eat. So God provides by all these means. And Calvin in his commentary mentions Aristotle's reflection on these things, but he says Aristotle ends up with a godless philosophy where he focuses so much on secondary causes, clouds, rain, grass, and beasts, that he forgets who it is that forms the clouds, sends the rain, raises the grass, and has created the beasts. Our study of science must always, the whole point of it, ultimately, is not for mutual blessing, which is an immediate purpose, but the ultimate purpose is to praise God from whom all these good things come. And so this recital of all these phenomena is God's initiative to inspire us in his praise. Now there's another interesting thing about the ravens. Clouds, rain, grass, beasts. Okay, and then ravens. Ravens? Why ravens? Ravens and crows are some of the most annoying creatures in the world. And yet God feeds them. And so it's a tremendous encouragement to us that no matter how annoying we are, God still cares for us and still provides for us. You have, I forget the term for crows, when they gather together and they're just making a racket. And it's just so annoying. But God provides even for them. And so you make the application. You may know some people who are like ravens, who are so annoying. And yet God provides for them. And we should be gracious to them as well. Then almost like a refrain or a chorus, he says, with all these things, he does not delight in the strength of a horse. He doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. God is not impressed with military might. God is not impressed with athletic prowess. When a nation trusts in its technology and armament, it is doomed. You had in the period of the judges these nations with iron chariots that were oppressing Israel. But every technology has a weakness, and God exploits those weaknesses to humble the proud. So he sent rain, and all the iron chariots got stuck in the mud. And with us, you could well imagine an electronic pulse that wipes out the advantage of our technology. God is not impressed with all of our military might. God would not even be impressed if all of our military might marched down Pennsylvania Avenue. It might be impressive to the nations. It might be impressive to our nation. It might even win a couple of votes. But God is not impressed. What God is impressed with are those who fear him, those who know of his greatness and trust him and reverence him. What God is impressed with are those who believe his promises and faithfully wait on God to fulfill them in their own case. God favors those who fear him in reverence and those who wait for his loving kindness. And the loving kindness is explicitly his covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to keep his promises, namely that Jesus will return and restore all things. That's what impresses God. And so if we want to enjoy God's favor as a nation, we need to truly fulfill our motto, "In God we trust." Because he is not impressed with anything else. This also ties in with a previous Psalm 146. Do not trust in princes, anyone in power and prestige, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and then that very day his thoughts perish. Any ultimate reliance other than God is idolatry and doomed to disappointment. I'm not telling you not to vote. I'm just telling you to pray when you vote and as you vote, because it doesn't matter who's elected. Jesus is still king, and he is our hope. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter who's elected. Right? I'm just saying what the ultimate reality is. Third section is on the Lord who is speaking to us. The Lord is redeeming us, the Lord is providing for us, and now the Lord is speaking to us in verses 12 through 19. You may run into this sometimes if you're reading things and a writer is referring to a psalm from the Greek version, and the numbers are all askew. And the reason is that in the Greek version of the Psalter, Psalms 9 and 10 are made one. And so all the subsequent psalms are one number off. But then in Psalm 147, the Greek version separates Psalm 147, 1 through 11, and 12 and following. And so for the last couple of psalms, the numbers are reconciled again. But I mean, it just doesn't do you much good. So just be aware of that. It can really throw you off if you're reading some of the better writing. So this is a distinct section, and it is really kind of a climax that God is redeeming us, providing for us, and creation is woven into both of those. And then this last one, he is speaking to us. We often think in terms of creation, providence, and redemption, but now God's personal communication with us is set off as an almost distinct category of who he is and what he does. That his speaking is like creation, is like providence, is like redemption. It is such a powerful and precious thing that he has given us his word. Verse 12 again, we're called to praise. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. This is back to verse 2 with Jerusalem and Israel, and anticipates the end in verse 19 with Jacob and Israel. Beginning, middle, and end, which I think ties these things together in the Hebrew presentation of one psalm is the most true to the text. In verses 13 and 14, we have, as the Bible often does, they have a beginning, a middle part, and the end. He's coming back to the return from exile, verses 13 and 14. He has strengthened the bars of your gates, blessed your sons within you, made peace on your borders, and gives you the finest of the wheat. This is what he did through Ezra and Nehemiah in that period in restoring from exile. So this is the second witness demonstrating God's faithfulness in restoring his people from all their troubles. This reference to bars of your gates, the bars of the gates were what effected the intent of the wall. Nehemiah said, I'm going to build a wall. And he built a wall. And in the wall to exit and enter, there are gates that are strong, and they're reinforced with rebar, as it were. And so these are strong gates that people can't get in or out of unless the one who rules the city opens them so that you can do that. And there's an incident where the merchants from Tyre were coming on the Sabbath day and were selling all their wares on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah said, you're not going to do that anymore. We're going to shut the gates. So they would camp out on Friday night, waiting for the Sabbath to be over on Saturday, so they'd be all ready. And Nehemiah said, "You're not going to do that either. And if you stay there, I'm going to come out and assault you." And so they just stayed home until the first day of the week, and then came back to sell their wares. But if any entity of man will enjoy peace and prosperity, there must be a line of separation between who is them and who is not them. If they're going to have peace in the city, they're going to have separation from their enemies. There cannot be a social, civil, or political entity without walls. You have walls in your house that separate who's in your family from who's not in your family. And that is true of every other entity of man. Now, you have a door, and you open it, and you welcome people in who are not your enemies, even though they're not members of your household. And, if necessary, you throw people out if they come in and misbehave. And this is what Nehemiah and Ezra did. They built the walls of Jerusalem with strong gates and strong bars. But a very striking element of this is in verse 14, where he makes peace your borders. There's no walls in the borders. God has made peace such that no borders are needed. It brings to mind Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And if your enemies are at peace with you, you don't need a wall to keep them out. And so, in order to have peace with other nations, we do not fundamentally need a wall. We need to have peace with God. We need to be pleasing to God. And if, as a nation, we find ourselves in a situation where we need a wall between us and our neighbors, it is because we are not pleasing to God. And if we truly, as a nation, want peace with our neighbors, we need to repent as a nation. And when we are pleasing to God, God will make even our neighbors to be at peace with us. That's about as far as I'll go in foreign policy. Repent and believe in the gospel, and God will make your enemies to be at peace with you. No, I'm not running for any office. If nominated, I will not run. If elected, I will not serve. But that is the truth of the scriptures. Verse 15, he moves on to this aspect of the word. And it seems to me that the reason, you know, why does he transition from returning the exiles and building up Jerusalem, and then he goes to talk about God's word? Well, it's because God built Jerusalem by means of his word. He created by a word. He provides by a word. He redeems by the word. And he builds up Jerusalem by his word. And so the scriptures must be preeminent in the church, and they must be preeminent in the state, if anything. In your life, in your marriage, in your home, in the church, in society, the scriptures must be preeminent and predominant if there will be strength. Here he commands creation, and we see this tied up in the next Psalm, 148, verses 5 and 8. 148:5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. His word, he accomplishes everything by his word, by his mere word. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the captives return, they return. Let there be snow, and there's snow, and it's coming. Then also in verse 8, fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. All these things are at his word. And so meditating on the restoration of the captives, it is by his word that they are restored. In Psalm 147, verse 18, you have this transition from he sends out his word and everything freezes up. And then verse 18, he sends out his word and everything thaws. Why that? It seems to me that it's a very suitable illustration of captivity in return. When God sent his people out in captivity, he froze them out. And when he brought them back, he thawed them, and they were like a running stream that trickled back into Israel, in the promised land. We see this in Psalm 126. Starts out in verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captives ones of Zion, they were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter and joyful shouting. And then in verse 4, he prays, turns this provision into a prayer. Restore our captivity, O Lord. And what image does he use? Restore our captivity as streams in the south. The dry season, all the riverbeds would be just bone dry. But God would restore by sending the rainy season and the rivers would run again. God froze his people out in exile and thaws them in bringing them back. And just as he does this every year with winter and spring, he will do that for those who call upon him in the various ways that we are frozen out of blessing and look for restoration. Verse 19 of Psalm 147, he declares his word to Jacob and his statutes and ordinances to Israel. The same word by which he has created the world, by which he rules in providence in sending snow and sending the thaw, the same word by which he has brought his people back, that same word is the word that he has given to us. His creative word, his providential word, his redemptive word is not something remote from us. He has given it to us. And the response to that is to praise him for it and to devote ourselves to that revealed word. The Redeemer, as the Creator commands his creation, the Redeemer is communicating with his redeemed. This is the word of Ezekiel 37, that Ezekiel prophesies the word of God, and it goes out and takes the dry bones and brings them back to life. And Ezekiel, who is in captivity, who is part of during the time of the captivity, this is a promise that we often rightly apply to regeneration of the individual, but in its own context, it was a promise that God would restore the nation. That the nation, which is now nothing but dry bones on the surface of the desert, God will breathe into them in exile and raise up the nation again. He will send his word and thaw their frozen being and bring them back as a nation. It is that same word that Paul reflects on. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is how God makes things live, is by his word. And that's why it is so precious to us, particularly in the churches of the Reformation. So, words of life, what applications can we make further? Sing this climax of praise for the new creation, final redemption. This psalm reflects on creation, providence, redemption. It reflects on the return from exile. What is so significant about the return from exile? Everything was originally rooted in terms of God's redemptive plan, promised to Abraham, and the exodus from Egypt. The Passover refers to the exodus. Everything is rooted in the exodus. But then Jeremiah says, before the exile, he prophesied that the exile would come. But then he says this, in two places with two solemn witnesses. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, He's saying you're going to forget the Exodus because God is going to do something so much greater. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, which was Babylon, and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Even before they go into exile, God promises to bring them back. So you have the Exodus out of Egypt into the promised land. You have the return from the exile out of Babylon into the promised land. These two things are simply historical demonstrations of the power, goodness, and faithfulness of God that lead us to Christ, who brought us out of sin into righteousness, out of death into life. That's what this is looking toward, is a redemption not just of individuals, but of the whole church of God. What is that city? What is that Jerusalem that will ultimately be restored by God with strong gates and strong bars and thick walls? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the city that Psalm 147 is talking about and that is leading us to, leading us from the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to the rebuilding of creation at the time of the return of Christ, when the new Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem will come to earth and be completely and forever perfected. So when you sing Psalm 147, start with the return from exile, but go all the way to the ultimate return from exile, returning from being cast out of the garden to being brought into the garden, from the city of God being destroyed to the city of God being forever established. The Psalms are most suitable for us in the new covenant, and this is why. Secondly, treasure your bars and borders, sons and strangers. As I mentioned earlier, no civic entity can exist without strong walls, strong gates, and strong bars to keep enemies out. That is a simple reality and a simple fact. But it is also true, recognizing the connection between 146:9 and 147:13. He has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders, satisfied you with the finest wheat, peace and prosperity. But in 146:9, the Lord uses the strong walls, bars, and gates to protect the stranger, to support the fatherless and the widow. The walls of the city are to protect the citizens, but they are also to welcome the helpless and the stranger. In our political situation, there are those who say we must have open borders. There must be no walls. And there are those who say that the stranger is an invader. Neither are true. We need to have strong borders, and we need to welcome the stranger. We need to have strong borders to keep out the enemy. And we need to have open doors and open arms to welcome the helpless. So if you find yourself not fitting in any particular party, that's a good thing, it seems to me. Because it is not either or. It is not either strong borders or open borders. It is both and, in the sense of strong borders and an open heart. And really, you need to have strong borders in order to be able to have an open heart. Otherwise, you'll be overrun. And I think we have to have some sympathy with the difficulty of sifting out who is helpless and who is a threat. And that is not an easy discernment to make. This applies also to the church. We have open arms with baptism. We welcome virtually anyone who calls on the name of the Lord with some very, very basic understanding. But we also have strong gates and bars so that if someone is unrepentant in sexual immorality, they're thrown out of the city. Or if someone is blasphemous in their speech regarding God, they're put out. Paul says, remove the wicked one from yourselves in 1 Corinthians 5. It means put him out of the city and close the gate behind him. And so just as in the state, we need to have strong walls of doctrine and life in the church and also open arms for those who are seeking the Lord. Thirdly, cherish your distinctive inheritance. This psalm should impress us very deeply with the privilege that we have of being given the revealed word of God in the scriptures. That is no small thing. It ends with, no other nation in the world was given the word of God besides the Jews. And we now, being grafted in to the rich root of the olive tree of the Jews, we are the heirs of the scriptures. And we need to cherish that. We need to praise God for it, but we also need to cherish it. You remember the end of 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for correction. A few verses ahead of time. This is what God used to bring you to faith. It's the scriptures that God uses to breathe life into us, to convert us and to sanctify us. It is of inestimable value in itself and of great value in its effect. And we must treasure it. We must be like Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We must devote ourselves to the scriptures as the people of God did in the early apostolic days. We don't listen to it enough. We don't read it enough. We don't study it enough. I feel like I'm harping on this all the time. It's because I'm harping on this all the time. But just as an instance, it should not be that there are only three people in the pastor's Bible study. Not because it's my Bible study, but because it's a Bible study. And to have just three people, it doesn't matter how good everything else is, and I'm not denigrating anything else. But it seems to me that something is wrong when there are only three people in the pastor's Bible study. In a way, it doesn't matter to me. I've got 2 years and I'm done. But please, don't call some poor sucker as your teaching elder and have three people in his Bible study. If you're going to do that, don't call a pastor. Forbearance is a virtue, and I thank you very much. Lastly, fulfill the duty of your privilege. The Lord has not dealt with any nation like this, just the Jews, and the beauty of the gospel is that we as the Gentiles are included in that. But now we have this distinctive privilege that nobody else has but those in the church. They've not known them. What does that mean? It means that we must treasure these things and devote ourselves to the word, and we must share it. Jesus said salvation comes through the Jews. A very important preposition. Not just to the Jews, but through the Jews. And the knowledge of the scriptures comes to the church and through the church to the world, so that Jesus has sent us to the end of the earth to baptize people as they respond to the scriptures. And so we have the privilege of the revealed word of God, and we must devote ourselves to it, and we must share it as good stewards of it with everyone that we meet. Let us pray. Father, there are more reasons to praise you than there are stars in the heavens. We cannot count them all, but we can gaze upon many of them. And so today we have meditated on your many mercies, your many acts of goodness and glory, creating by your word, providing by your word, saving by your word, and giving your word itself to us in Jesus as he fulfills the scriptures. Lord, please overcome our flesh and enable us truly to devote ourselves to your word, and out of that, to praise you with a whole heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.